Let me invite you this morning to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 16. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 14 to 18. You may also want to turn over to Matthew chapter 11. We're going to briefly look at verses 11 and 12 there as well this morning. As you're turning there, let me say what a joy it's been for me to be with you this weekend. It's been a delight to do this conference on eschatology. As I said yesterday, this is maybe not your typical eschatology conference for a variety of reasons. I didn't have a lot of charts and diagrams and those kinds of things with dates and maps all laid out for when Christ is going to return. Sorry, I didn't make that known to you this weekend. Jesus, however, does, as I said yesterday and again in Sunday school this morning, Jesus does tell us when the gospel is preached to every nation on earth, then the end will come. We are to be about that. We'll see that a little bit more this morning. But it's been great to be in your midst, a great encouragement to get to know many of you this weekend, to get to know your pastors a little bit more. I've gotten to know them some through our time together in Presbytery. It's also just been a great encouragement to see what God has been doing, to hear what God has been doing here in your midst. God is growing many of our churches in this presbytery, ours included, over in Charlotte, and many other churches, and churches being planted, and with all the discouraging things that are happening all around us in our world, and many things even in our state, we praise God for the ways that we see His hand at work. And so it's great to see God's hand at work in your midst here. Even the plastic behind me is a great indication of God's work here in your midst at this place. So it's great to be with you. Let me bring you up to speed. Some of you were not here this weekend for the first session. So let me briefly bring you up to speed, which will give you a sense of our text, kind of set our text first in the context of the weekend and then in the immediate context of the Gospel of Luke chapter 16. I began by saying in the first session yesterday morning that if we're going to understand eschatology, what is eschatology? Literally, eschatology comes from the Greek word eschatos, which means last or end. Eschatology is the study of last things or the study of the end times. And if you're going to understand the study of the end times or the study of the last things, you need to understand it in the context of biblical teaching that the end times have already come. The end times have already come upon us. I shared yesterday that I have often gotten the question from either students in my former life as being a professor at Gordon College up in Massachusetts or Reformed Theological Seminary. Do you think we're living in the end times? And I've often typically answered that question, yes. And we've been living in the end times for the last 2,000 years. Because the Bible indicates that the end times began when Christ came the first time. The Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "We upon whom the end of the ages have come." And we see this interesting dynamic in Jesus' own teaching about the kingdom of God, which is simply the New Testament fulfillment of the Old Testament idea of the day of the Lord, that day both of salvation and the day of judgment that comes both for the salvation of God's people and God's judgment on his enemies. In the New Testament, it's described as the kingdom of God. And Jesus describes the kingdom of God both as having already come in his ministry. He says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has already come upon you. And Jesus at one point is asked by the Pharisees, when is the kingdom of God going to come? They're looking forward to this great and grand manifestation of the kingdom, the overthrow of Israel's enemies, and this grand and glorious time when God will rule on earth. And Jesus says it's not going to come in the way you expect. In fact, Jesus says it's already in your midst. You're missing it. It's here now in my ministry. So Jesus says on the one hand, the kingdom of God is here, but he can also say it's not yet here in its fullness. And so we're told to pray for the kingdom to come. So the Lord's Prayer, we pray, your kingdom come. It's here, but not yet in its fullness. So to understand biblical eschatology, we need to understand it in terms of what we call the already and the not yet. The end times have already come. The kingdom of God is already here, but not yet in its fullness. That's foundational to understand eschatology, biblical eschatology. So from the New Testament perspective, we understand it primarily, especially in the Gospels, in light of the kingdom of God. And so my task this morning is now to talk about how we live between the times. How we live between the first coming of the kingdom, where the Spirit has already been poured out, where Christ and the reign of God has already come, but looking forward to that final coming, that second coming of Christ, when the kingdom will be here in its fullness. How do we then live? How do we now live what we can call between the times? And that's what we're going to see this morning, prayerfully, or at least some of that, in Luke chapter 16. Now, the immediate context here in Luke chapter 16 is that Jesus has just told a parable. It's one of the most difficult parables to interpret. New Testament scholars always scratch their head over this parable of the dishonest manager at the beginning of Luke chapter 16. You can ask your pastor the best way to interpret that. He'll be able to tell you the answer. But Jesus comes to the end of this parable, and he says in chapter 16, verse 13, No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And we're going to pick up here. The Pharisees are going to respond to that, and then we'll see Jesus' teaching on the kingdom and our responsibility as the followers of Jesus Christ. So hear God's word from Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." And now turn over briefly to Matthew chapter 11. We'll look at a similar statement about the kingdom in Matthew 11, verse 12, but I'll read to you verses 11 and 12. Matthew 11, beginning in verse 11. "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Let's go to God once again this morning in prayer. Our Father, how we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it teaches us about who you are and what you require of us. We thank you, O God, for what it teaches us about your kingdom and about you, our great King, and how we are to live as faithful servants of you, our King. Be with us this morning. Write your word on our hearts, we pray. Change us, we ask, as we meet you in your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite writers is the Southern Roman Catholic writer Flannery O'Connor. One of the number of reasons why I like her writings, her novels in particular, but one is that they're filled with biblical imagery. And in one of her novels, a humorous and yet disturbing novel titled The Violent Buried Away, based on the language that we just saw in Matthew 11:12, The Violent Buried Away, she tells the story of a young boy named Francis Marion Tarwater. And this young boy was raised by his great uncle in the country in a rundown house in the woods. And this great uncle believed himself to be a prophet, and he raised Francis to be a prophet also. And the plot line basically revolves around Francis' own struggle with whether to follow his, quote, call to be a prophet. When Francis is 14 years old, the old man dies. Francis sets his own house where he grew up on fire, and he goes off to the city, the secular city, to live with his uncle, who was a secular school teacher who mocks the old man's religion, and is happy to finally rescue Francis from the, quote, distorted, as Flannery O'Connor writes, the distorted biblical teaching of the old man. And at one point in the novel, he says to Francis, "You want to avoid extremes. They are for violent people." Well, many people consider the teachings of Jesus to be extreme. And in fact, the Pharisees here consider Jesus' teaching to be extreme. And in fact, Jesus' language here in Luke chapter 16, Matthew chapter 11, is itself filled with violent overtones. The law, Jesus says here in Luke 16, and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. Or Matthew chapter 11, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. I want us to reflect this morning on this forceful, violent language that Jesus uses. This is difficult language to interpret, but it tells us a lot about what it means to live in light of the fact that the kingdom has come and will come again. It tells us a lot about what it means to live between the times, between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. It tells us how we are to live as followers of the great King. Now, the language here in particular in Luke chapter 16 is very difficult. When we see this language, everyone forces his way into it. It's difficult for a number of different reasons. First of all, the verb itself is hard to translate. And we see a number of different ways, a number of different translations. As you scan the different translations, it can be translated in a number of different ways. The verb itself, if you know anything about the Greek language or language in general, it can actually be either in the voice can be either the middle voice or the passive voice. There are just a number of variables here in how we translate this particular verb. And so what I'm going to do with you this morning is work through the three primary ways that this statement of Jesus can be interpreted. They can all be well interpreted within the context. Each of these three ways can fit the context. Each of these three ways fits biblical teaching elsewhere. And so let's try to figure out together, and I think we can learn from all three of these, what Jesus is attempting to say to us here from Luke chapter 16. First of all, Jesus may be saying to us here that all are being forced into it. So the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom is preached, and everyone is being forced into it. Or if you have the ESV translation, that you'll see that at the end of verse 16, there's a footnote. And if you look down at the footnote, you read this language, everyone is forcefully urged into it. Forcefully urged into it. Or all are urged insistently to come in. In other words, there's a strong plea, a forceful plea to enter into the kingdom of God. It happened in John's time. It's happened since John's time, and the plea to enter the kingdom must itself be a forceful plea. This actually fits the context where Jesus says here, the law and the prophets were until John. What do the law and the prophets represent? They represent the old covenant, the time of of promise. The law was the covenant, the covenant with Moses that contained the commandments of God. The Mosaic covenant, the Sinai covenant. What do the prophets do? The prophets called God's people back to the law. So the law and the prophets. Now, since John, we have the kingdom of God, the proclamation of the kingdom, the proclamation of the new king, of the new covenant. It is being preached now. And so 16, the end of chapter 16 very well may be telling us how urgently, insistently, with passion. The time of fulfillment has come. Christ has come. Today is the day of salvation. Scripture tells us. And that must be proclaimed with great force and with great passion. The Puritan pastor Richard Baxter famously wrote after preaching on one occasion, I preached as never sure to preach again, as a dying man to dying men. I preached as never sure to preach again, as a dying man to dying men. Gospel preaching is a life or death matter. Heaven and hell is at stake in the preaching of the gospel. In gospel proclamation, what we lay before people is the decision, if you will, is the truth that salvation is found in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And we urge them to to trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. There must be an urgency. A good friend of mine and former colleague once said in a sermon, gospel preaching is the chariot that King Jesus rides to victory. We don't often see this in preaching today. In fact, if we go back about 100 years or so, go back to the early 20th century, one of the most famous, or maybe for many of us, most infamous preachers of the early 20th century, a liberal preacher by the name of Harry Emerson Fosdick. He was the pastor of Riverside Church in New York City. He once said this, preaching is personal counseling on a group basis. And Albert Mohler, the president of Southern Baptist Seminary, actually compared in one of his writings the statement of Baxter and the statement of Fosdick. And he says this, for Baxter, the promise of heaven and the horrors of hell frame the preacher's consuming burden. For Fosdick, the preacher is a kindly counselor, offering helpful advice and encouragement. Now, it's not that preachers can't offer helpful advice and encouragement based on the Word of God, but there's also something more at stake. Heaven and hell is at stake. Life and death is at stake in gospel proclamation. And so it must be attended with urgency. This is not just for preachers, though. Not all of you in here are preachers. But all of us are called to have a sense of urgency. Jesus is not just talking to preachers here in Luke chapter 16. There's a certain sense of urgency that should mark all of God's people. Whether it be urgency in prayer for the lost, whether it be urgency in sharing the gospel with those who have never heard the gospel, whether it be urgency in praying for the ministry of the church. Pray for your pastor. Pray for the ministries of the church. Be involved in supporting the ministry of the church. This should mark us. A forceful sense of getting about God's business. Earlier in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus told a parable of the banquet. And he tells the parable of a king who was giving a banquet, and the time for the banquet had come. And he called on the guests who were invited to come to the banquet, and they all began to make excuses. Well, I've just gotten married, or I've purchased a field, and I've got to go see it. And so he said, send servants out, go and bring in the poor and bring in the crippled. And they did that, and there was still room. And Jesus said, well, go out and compel more to come in. And that's the task of the church, to compel people to come in, to forcefully give with urgency the invitation to come in to fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I have two pictures in my office that I've had up for some time. One is one of my theological and ministry heroes, a man by the name of J. Gresham Machen, who stood firm for biblical truth in the early 1920s, in an age of liberalism, theological liberalism. The other one is right over my desk. Right by my desk. And it's a picture of a missionary by the name of Henry Martin. Henry Martin was in the 1800s, at one point an assistant minister of another pastor by the name of Charles Simeon, who was the pastor of Trinity Church in Cambridge, England. Charles Simeon's story itself is a wonderful story of pastoral endurance and faithfulness. And Henry Martin was his assistant for a time, but then he left to go to be a missionary in India. And he ministered for a very short time in India before he died very young at the age of 31. But in his very short time in India, he preached the gospel. He established schools. He translated the New Testament into three languages, Hindustani, Persian, and Arabic. An amazing ministry in a short period of time. And his life was a great encouragement to Charles Simeon. And at one point, Henry Martin commissioned a portrait of himself to be painted. And the copy of that is what I've got in my office. And he sent it back to Simeon. And Simeon put that portrait above his fireplace. And when visitors would come to visit him, he would point to that portrait, and he would say to visitors, "Look at that blessed man. No one looks at me as he does. He never takes his eyes off me and seems always to be saying, 'The years are short. Be serious. Be in earnest. Don't trifle. Don't trifle.'" And then Simeon would add, "And I won't trifle. I won't trifle." The gospel is too serious. Making Christ known is too serious. Compel them to come in. Secondly, Jesus here may be saying in Luke chapter 16, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom is preached, and the kingdom suffers violence," or "all act violently against it." That's the second possible interpretation. All act violently against it. That picks up the language from Matthew chapter 11. In other words, the kingdom suffers violence from opponents of the gospel, from evil men. This also fits the context here in Luke chapter 16 because of the opposition of the Pharisees to Jesus' own ministry and Jesus' own teaching. It also is really in some ways more in line with what we see in Matthew chapter 11. The kingdom of God is suffering violence, and the violent take it by force, or the violent bear it away, to use the language of Flannery O'Connor's novel. The violent attack it. The violent go after the people of God. And of course, we have seen this historically in the life of God's people. And we have seen this more recently in the life of the church. We saw an increase in the 20th century in violence against the people of God. More Christians were martyred for the faith in the 20th century than in all the previous centuries combined. And the 21st century has not started out any better. We see it happening all over the world. A few years ago, there was one particular year in Nigeria in particular, where it's estimated that 1,000 Christians died from persecution at the hands of the Boko Haram, an Islamic extremist group. In the period of 2 or 3 years, the Boko Haram destroyed over 50 churches and killed about 10 Christian pastors. We see persecution of Christians in other places as well. And perhaps we are seeing more and more coming to this place, to our own country. Maybe not physical persecution, but persecution of other kinds. I don't know how many of you remember, it's been about a year ago now, I believe, that New York Governor Andrew Cuomo was quoted as attacking or referring to, quote, extreme conservatives who are right to life, pro-assault weapon, anti-gay. And he went on to say, which means anti-gay marriage, and went on to say this: they have no place in the state of New York because that's not who New Yorkers are, Andrew Cuomo said. Now, I don't know where you are on assault weapons, but Christians, evangelical Christians, Bible-believing Christians, certainly need to be both pro-life and stand firm on a biblical view of marriage. And as we do that, pretty soon it's not going to be just the governor of New York or the state of New York who say they have no place in our state, but it's going to be other states who are saying that as well. That seems to be where we are heading, barring more revival and reformation, barring revival and reformation in our country. The kingdom suffers violence from evil men. Jesus says, if they persecuted me, they will persecute me. If they hate me, they will hate you. The Apostle Paul said, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That's what it means to live between the times. That's what it means now that the kingdom of God has broken in to this present age. Yesterday we saw that the Bible describes the inbreaking of the kingdom in terms of birth pains. The pains of birth, the indication of new life coming when new life comes. I'm the father of six. I've seen six times the pain of childbirth and thankfully did not have to go through it. But the pain that happens when God is bringing new life. And that's how the Bible describes the suffering and the tribulation that the church undergoes. These birth pains. Why? In part because God has broken in a powerful way to this dark and dying world, and God is bringing newness. But in the meantime, for God's people, it's a difficult time. It's a time of suffering. It's a time of tribulation. It's a time of trial. And we need to be prepared for that. We need to recognize that. The kingdom suffers violence. All act violently against it. Third and finally, and in some ways closely related to the first two, Jesus may be saying here in Luke chapter 16 that entering the kingdom requires a violent overthrow of your life. Entering the kingdom requires a violent overthrow of your life. Nobody enters the kingdom of God in a calm and pleasant way, consistently with their previous way of living. It requires a radical change. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. Or, as we read in Matthew chapter 11, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Violent people And I think this is actually probably the right answer, the right interpretation of the three, though I don't write off the first two. The violent people, you have got to, in a sense, have a violent overthrow in your life to take hold of the kingdom, to take hold of the gospel, and to live for Jesus Christ. That's what's required. Take up your cross and follow Jesus, Jesus said. Or as Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it, when Jesus calls a person, he bids them come and die. This is not a calm and tame thing that we do when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ, when we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a radical overthrow of our lives. There are great demands of the kingdom. We see some of that here in our text this morning. It means rejecting the values of this world. Look at verse 15. Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." We must reject the values of the world. You, Jesus says to the Pharisees, justify yourselves, seeking to seem righteous before them. Isn't that in many ways what the world does? And more than that, the Pharisees were doing what? They were seeking to be justified or justifying themselves before God. And that's what the world does. How are you right with God? Well, by doing good works. If you're here this morning and you think that you can be right with God by your good works, let me tell you that the Bible says you cannot. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's only through trusting Christ, who has himself kept fully the law of God, and who has died for sinners, that you can be right with God. God knows your heart. God knows our hearts, as Jesus says here to the Pharisees. He also goes on to say, what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. That hurts, doesn't it? What is exalted among human beings is an abomination before God. Now, by common grace, we can all enjoy certain things in common. The beauty of God's creation, the mountains, the oceans, whatever. But that's not exactly what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about what is exalted in terms of worldly values. And those can be both the sins of the world and the pleasures of the world. But those are both an abomination before God. Following Christ puts us at odds with the values of the world. You know, one of the great dangers of television is that it makes sin attractive. It makes sin attractive. And it exalts things for us that the world loves and that God does not. We need a discerning eye. We need hearts after God. It also means accepting the kingdom's radical demand for obedience. That includes the law of God, the moral law of God stands. Verse 17, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Jesus here is talking about the moral law of God summarized in the Ten Commandments. He says it's easier for one dot it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot to become void. What he's talking about is one small pen stroke or one small point in the Hebrew. It's as if we're talking about the difference between a capital E or a capital F in the English language. That one line at the bottom that makes the difference between those two letters, or a capital O or a capital Q, that one line again that makes the difference between those two letters. All of God's moral law is upheld, in other words. We can take the Ten Commandments out of the courthouse. We can take the Ten Commandments out of the state house. We can try to erase the Ten Commandments from our minds and from our memories. But the Ten Commandments stand not only for God's people, but for all of God's people, because they are the laws of the Creator God. And all who live in His creation are best served by living under those laws. But we must obey the radical demands of the kingdom when it comes to those commands. Submitting ourselves, including the fourth command, the Sabbath command, including the fifth command, you children, to honor your father and mother, including the command about adultery, and the further interpretation of that includes lust and all forms of immorality, biblical immorality, etc., etc. The radical demand for obedience is there over against the world. Jesus gives one particular example here in terms of divorce and remarriage. Verse 18, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. In the first century context, the divorce and remarriage was actually a hot button topic among the Pharisees. Leading rabbinic teachers debated this whole issue of divorce and remarriage. Some were very liberal. Some were very strict. Some Pharisees said no divorce, no remarriage. Some Pharisees said, husbands, if your wife burns your dinner, you can divorce her. Now, elsewhere, we know that Jesus does give an exception. And I believe the Bible does actually give two exceptions to the biblical command of no divorce, no remarriage. Jesus doesn't give any here. Why? Probably to emphasize the radical demand of the kingdom. The radical demand of obedience. But this is at odds with the world's teaching again today. What does the world say? When things get tough, get out. That's not the teaching of God's word. The family, in fact, is the most difficult place to show the love of God. It's the place where our sins are on full display. But it's also the place where our humility has got to be present. And where we need to learn some pretty good communication skills. Ultimately, the bottom line here is that we need radical submission to Christ's lordship. As one commentator puts it, it takes a violent repentance and rejection of this world's values to enter the kingdom. Let me read that again. It takes a violent repentance and rejection of this world's values to enter the kingdom. The violent bear it away. The violent take hold of it. At the end of the O'Connor novel, Francis, the young boy, decides to return to the place where he was raised. And at one point, without realizing how close to home he was, he starts a fire that begins to set the forest ablaze. And as he approaches the place where his house once stood, and with the fire growing and spreading all around him, he embraces his call to be a prophet, to be part of that line of men, as Flannery O'Connor writes, quote, who would wander in the world, strangers from that violent country where the silence is never broken except to shout the truth. And he turns and he heads back, as she writes, quote, his face set toward the dark city. We are called to keep our eyes focused on what is coming. But we are also called to be a prophetic voice to the dark city, in which we are called to shine as lights in the midst of darkness. But as we do that, brothers and sisters, we need to remember that we have only one master. We have only one king. And we have one call to preach him, to make him known, to suffer for him, to live for him, to seek his glory in an age that rejects the God who has created him, and the Christ who has died for sinners. Let's pray together. Our God, how we thank you that you are the creator, that you are the ruler, that you are the king over all. And how we long for that day when Jesus comes again in great power and glory. And so we would pray this morning, even with the Apostle Paul, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. And yet until that day, we pray that you would enable us, your people, to be faithful, to have a compulsion to make Christ known, to be willing to sacrifice and suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to lay down our lives in obedience to our Master, our Savior, and our King. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.